In my quiet time one morning, I was reading in Psalm 100, and verse 2 said, "Serve the Lord with gladness." And so when I got to my Monday morning meeting, in a few minutes, with my supervisors, I shared that verse with them. Here's our opportunity for today. And I had Sylvia go get a dictionary so we could define the word gladness. And the word meant hilarity. So I adopted that as the subject of this workshop. Now, I had it printed up before I found that word, so I said it a little bit differently. Come on in, folks. Oh, they're not here for that. So what we want to deal with is how to be a servant and how to do it hilariously. And the Bible seems to encourage a lifestyle of hilarity, whether it's in your giving of your finances or in the giving of yourself and everything you possess. So let's pray and ask the Lord to direct our thinking and see what he has for us. Father, you've been so good to have redeemed us from the hand of the enemy, and we have no greater desire in our hearts as we search down deep than to serve you with everything we have. We are somewhat reluctant when it comes to this area of being a servant, because our concepts have probably been developed by what we know in our own country in the past, of people being slaves and being mistreated and so on. But Father, we want to be your servants for Jesus' sake. And so we ask you to enlighten us and help us to understand what you have said in your word concerning this subject. And we'll thank you for doing it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 years ago, when I was asked to treat this subject in a workshop for a conference we had here, I somewhat panicked because I looked around. I couldn't find any books on the subject. Nobody had written a book at that point except Ray Holt. And there was this little booklet called Called to Serve. And that was the only information I had to go on just to get my mind in gear on what to do. Both Don Tabb and I worked at Lost Valley Ranch for a while. And we hired up there young fellows who had been raised on ranches, grown up on horseback, to work in the corral. And it was very enlightening one day when I happened to be on the scene when a young fellow was put in a position where he was supposed to teach the guests how to ride a horse. Now, he had been raised on one. He said, "What? You don't have to learn to ride a horse. You get on and go." Well, he was so used to it, as far as he was concerned, that's all you did. But there are steps to doing it, see? And so as he realized in just a bit, why, one of the first ladies to get on a horse put her right foot in the stirrup. And he says, "Excuse me, ma'am, but don't you want to put your left foot in the stirrup?" She says, "That's all you know, silly. You don't even know which way I'm going." But what these fellows had to do was sit down and define the steps of getting on a horse. Because there is a right way and a wrong way of getting on a horse and riding and staying on it. See? Because riding a horse can be a toss-up, and you can be the one to be tossed up. And sometimes it's good for a fast buck, I bet. And so it was with this subject. A servant. I felt the Lord had given me a servant heart. From the time I was young, growing up in church, I was the one who was picking up the songbooks. And at that time, we had the seats, you know, that set, you push the seat down when you're going to sit, and it had to be raised up again, folded back when you wanted to get out the aisle. And so I was the one that went around doing all that kind of stuff when I was just a young kid. And that has been in my heart to do that. But when it came down to defining all the steps of being a servant, that was rather difficult. But it was one of the best things for me to determine. And so I started with what we probably need to do is define the word and terms and then go into what the scripture says about it. Now, I made this up a few weeks ago for a conference that wanted to have something available for people who could not take in all the workshops, but they would like to have the information. So this is made up as complete as the workshop will be. So the illustrations and everything are in here, and we'll just cover the material and discuss it. And if you have a question, anytime you're free to raise your hand. And if I think we'll cover it in the period, then I'll mention that. I don't want to put anybody off. But let me ask a question first. If you had a question about servanthood, what would it be? What are your questions about it? Maybe we'll see what we can do. Who am I serving? Okay. I got a right to serve anybody I want. On my time or your time? Any others? Well, I'm impressed with the volume of people that have come to this, because this is very significant to me, to feel that people are interested in knowing about this subject, because it's not normal. Pardon?
What are the rewards?
What are the rewards? Why do I have to do it, huh? Why me? One question that's been asked in most, not all, but most sessions is, how do I know when people are taking advantage of me? Doesn't that strike you right down in the heart? Okay, let's proceed. Webster says, a servant is a person employed by another for menial tasks. One who exerts himself for the benefit of another, his master. So that gives us, a good definition. It's probably as close to the biblical as it can be. The concordance said about a servant is to be an attendant, to wait upon menially or as a host, friend or teacher, technically to act as a Christian deacon, to minister, to serve, to use the office of a deacon. And the reference that I looked up was out of the account of Mary and Martha. Martha was taking up with serving, and Mary was preferring to sit at Jesus' feet. All right, let's get the biblical viewpoint. What does God think about it? Who is it we're serving? And let's look up these verses, and then you can write down the thought next to them. Whoever finds it, go ahead and read it aloud. Philippians 2, 9 to 11.
Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God and Father.
All right, so the scripture establishes Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. So when we recognize that, then everything else in the universe is subservient to him. Every knee will bow. We're just trying to get a head start on all of this by bowing now and acknowledging that he is our Lord and our Master. And our plan is that we are going to serve him. So he's Lord, and Christians are his servant. Acts 16:17. Perhaps someone else can look up the next reference.
Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.
Right. These men, Paul and Silas and his crew, are bondservants of the Most High God. And here was a pagan woman, probably demon-possessed, but she acknowledged and recognized the fact that these men were serving Jesus Christ. And Paul refers to himself throughout the New Testament as the bondservant of Jesus Christ. He had no one else and no other motivation in life than to serve his master. Romans 6:16-18. Yeah, go ahead.
Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to any one as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness.
All right. So he's telling us in here that to whomever we submit ourselves, we're his servants. So if we submit ourselves to Satan by nature, then we are slaves of Satan and everything that he propagates. We're either bound by sin and Satan, or we're bound by Jesus Christ and righteousness. And so we understand the fact that if I'm going to be the Lord's servant, then I have to commit myself to him for that particular purpose. That from here on in, I plan to be your servant. whatever it costs, whatever it takes, whatever is involved, because I know you have the resources to enable me to do so. Jesus Christ came into the world and he set a pattern for us. He set the pace on how to be a servant, and he showed us by his lifestyle what we should be like. And let's look at a few things that he said in John 13:13-17. Just go ahead and read out if you come to it. So he set the pattern. He showed us exactly what he meant. The one who had no requirement, being the Lord of the universe, the creator of everything, he was not required to serve us when he came down here. But to demonstrate what God is like, he stooped to wash our feet. And he said that if I, your Lord and Master, are willing to do this, then I want you to set aside your pride and your philosophies and your concepts of how great you are and how wonderful you are, and I want you to stoop down and wash one another's feet. And I don't think the issue of washing literal feet is the fact. I think that it's the concept of being willing to do anything for another person, because he set the pace in that for us. Then he tells us in John 12:26. What God thinks of it and what he plans to do about it. And of course, in this portion, he said, blessed are you if you do them. So if you want to have a life that's blessed of God, then he said, you be a servant. All right, John 12:26.
If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me,
all right, so you're going to get yourself into a position where God is going to honor you if you determine and decide that you're going to serve Jesus Christ. And that is the issue, that I am serving him. I am not serving people. I serve him through people. Remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus and the Lord stopped him in his tracks and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He hadn't even seen Jesus before. But he was killing Christians. He was hurting God's people. And Jesus Christ takes that personally. When someone offends you, they're offending him because he dwells in you. And so when I serve you, I am, in essence, serving the Lord. Whosoever shall give a cup of cold water in my name has done it unto me. Sometimes it might be a cup of hot coffee. It doesn't make too much difference. But you do it in Jesus' name, why you get the same blessing? Because you're serving him through people. All right, then we'll look at a little interesting thing in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 3, that gives us the standard that the early church had for people of this caliber. What was required to be a servant in the early church? There are three things listed. Let's see if we can pick out those requirements. Responsible. Okay? Another translation say it differently. A good reputation, which comes out of responsible. All right? What's the next one?
Full of the Spirit.
Now, would you think that's a qualification for being a servant? We wouldn't expect so, but the Scripture says yes. And we'll discuss that in a moment. What's the third thing?
Wisdom.
Pardon?
Wisdom.
Full of wisdom. To know how to do it and when to do it and when to shut up and when to speak up and so on in your serving. Now, what were the elements of activity that these deacons were involved in? What was their specific job? Okay, waiting on tables was one thing. What was the other thing?
themselves to prayer.
All right, some were going to devote themselves to prayer and the Word. But another thing was the initial Silver Key program, taking food to widows. Serving tables and taking food to widows. You had to have a good report, good reputation. You had to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, why would it require being filled with the Holy Ghost to be a servant? Why do you think that was necessary? That's right. What a motivation. You do it with the right attitude. See? Because if the Spirit is not controlling you, you're not going to last long as a servant, because you, your self-life is going to step in and you're going to have too many pity parties. See? Because you feel overworked and taken advantage of and so on. And a lot of times these questions stem out of that, because we're concerned about protecting ourselves. And we'll resolve that by the end of the session. How to get beyond all these things. All right, now we'll go into a series of traits that I found in the Scripture that spoke specifically to servants. It's not exhaustive by any means, but we'll discuss them briefly. The first trait that we want to develop as believers is the mind of Christ. I think that is important, to think the way He thinks. Philippians 2:5, and someone else look up Luke 22:27.
Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus.
Your attitude should be that, the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we looked at a light sample of what his thinking was. That if I, your Lord and Master, do these things, then I want you to do them. A couple of years ago, I had gotten a call in my office and was required to go up to the second floor of the castle. And so as I scooted out the door through the registration area there and up the main stairway, there was a young gal sitting on the bottom step with her verse cards out. And as I flew by her, I said, "What are you doing, reversing your views?" I got my merge mixed up, but the more I thought about that, the more truth there was to it. Because the more you review your verses, the more you're reversing your views. You're beginning to get God's viewpoint on things, see? And establish that in your mind. You're beginning to think the way Christ thinks and the way God views things. And so a good encouragement towards Scripture memory. Learn to reverse your views. All right, Luke 22:27. All right, that verse says, but who is the greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? I am among you as one who serves. And if anybody had the right to sit at the head of the table, it was Jesus Christ. By the nature of who he was and the way he lived. But he said, I'm not taking that position. Because if you want to be great, you've got to be a servant. All right, page 2. The world has some concepts of the same subject, only they call it by different things. I suppose if I had a seminar to go around to business groups and It wouldn't be called being a servant, that's for sure. Because they wouldn't accept it. And so the world calls it things like egoism, which means valuing everything only in reference to one's personal viewpoint. That's the contrary to being a servant. Altruism was coined to mean unselfish concern for or devotion to the welfare of others. And there are some, may I say, pagan people, non-Christian people, who have the ability to be altruistic, to be giving of themselves. But it can only be limited to a certain point. Because the old self has got to dominate and has got to have some part in it for them until Jesus Christ is able to change the heart. And I like the statement that Dale Carnegie made one time. I got the feeling that I had done something for him without his being able to do anything whatever for me in return. And when you can find those opportunities, then you have a good opportunity to serve. When you know that this person cannot repay me for what I've done. Right, we get that. We have that feeling, and I'd like to lift us out of that and help us to recognize that God wants this. I mean, this is a requirement for being a Spirit-filled believer. But it's kind of like Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him. And then he tells what to do if you're going to follow. So it is somewhat optional. But if you're going to walk with God the rest of the cruise, then I think you need to be a servant to do so. Because that's the nature of God. All right, the second quality is learning to put other people first. And of course, this is where we stumble a little bit. Because number one is so strong in us, we've learned to pet it and take care of it and treat it. It's very difficult for us to put somebody else first all the time. Philippians 2:4. Okay. So we're learning here through the scripture that it's not that I'm putting myself aside and neglecting myself, it's that I'm also learning how to incorporate other people into my daily responsibilities and opportunities. Don't look every man only on his own things, but also on the things of others. And as you grow in this, you'll learn what the balance is, and there are a certain lot of things in life you just have to get done. There's nothing you can do about it. And God and the Scripture do not deny that. But they're encouraging us to put other people first instead of being self-centered about it. Romans 15:2-3. Does yours say 3 on it? I'm sorry. All right, let each of us please his neighbor for his good and for his edification. So what can I do today that will edify someone else, that will be to his good? The Amplified says, let each one of us make it a practice to please, to make happy his neighbor for his good and for his true welfare, to edify him, that is to strengthen him and to build him up spiritually. For Christ gave no thought to his own interests, to please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches and abuses of those who reproach and abuse you fell on me. And so here again, Jesus set the pace by not giving thought to his own personal interests, but by seeking to make other people benefit from his activity. Philippians 2:20-21 give us the illustration of this kind of a lifestyle in the person of Timothy. What is said of him? A little louder, folks.
He is the only one who shares my feelings and he really cares about me. Everyone else is concerned only with his own affairs, not with the cause of his cause.
Okay. In King James, it says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. Timothy figured out from the Word, or whatever he had of it, at least, what he knew of the Scripture. He figured out what God expected, and he gave himself. He made that his lifestyle. And to be around the Apostle Paul and have him say that of you, what an epitaph for your tombstone. I had no man like-minded like this kid. Gave himself completely to serving other people. It is not our first nature to be a servant. It's our first nature to tend to ourselves. We have to make it our first nature to serve other people. 2 Corinthians 4:5.
For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, ourselves as bond servants.
All right, we're not here to preach ourselves. I am not here at Glenary to preach, Lynn Froeslin, what I can offer to you. Whether as a manager of this place, as a speaker, or whatever the situation is, I am not here to project what I am upon you. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. And the more responsibility I get, then the more the requirement upon me by God to serve people. When Lauren Sandy makes out the organizational chart for the entire Navigator organization, he fills it out in the normal procedure, but then he says, I have to turn it over because I am the servant to every one of these people. And the higher I went, the more I found out that I am the greater servant because everybody expects me to help them. And that's the way life goes. It's not that way in the world. The higher you go, they expect people to wait on you this way. Jesus Christ turned the tables for us. Several years ago, when I was reading this book, My Utmost for His Highest, this quote stood out to me. I never had to memorize it even. But Oswald Chambers said that sanctification is being taken up with God's interests in other people. So the more we draw nigh to God, the more we learn of Him, then the more our interest is going to be, how can I help this person? What can I do to benefit them? And so the third trait is learning or seeking to serve and not to advance myself. Now that rubs the grain of the American society. We had a fellow from Connecticut come out who has some kind of a organization that goes through industry giving basic motivational tests. And this Christian man, and he came out here and gave all the Navigator leadership and middle management this particular test to see if you're qualified for what you're doing. Because they feel that God made you to do certain things, to fit into a certain peg or a hole in life. And they have found out in industry that in upper echelons of industry that 90% of the people in those higher echelons are way out of their class. They've reached the Peter principle. And that's a horrendous thing to say. 90% are out of their realm. They weren't made for that. But because of the pressure of society and the philosophy that you got to advance and get to the top, people do it. Whereas a man working in a factory, punching out bits of metal or whatever he's doing, can do it well and possibly be faster than two people, will eventually. And of course, if we don't do it, then he'll begin to work circumstances that will bring that about. And woe be to us. Because he has ways of getting us down there. So we just well take it on. The natural inclination of the heart is to aspire to prominence. This is the way we are. Sin has corrupted us and turned us around. If you're not a servant when you're in the role of a servant, then you won't be a servant when you have the responsibility of leadership. You have to develop a servant attitude wherever you are right now. Otherwise, it'll never come when you get the responsibility. And I think that's a tremendous statement. I got it from Walt Hendrickson. I don't know if that's original or what. All right, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And so it's a decision that I need to make that I'm going to serve and not particularly concentrate on advancing myself in this world. Luke 22, 26, and 27. All right, we have a repeat of that same concept that Jesus said, don't look for the prominent place, but look to take that place of servanthood. What can I do in this situation that'll help minister to people here? And we'll get into some practical ways of doing some of these things that will help us to get a grasp on this. All right, another trait is to be observant. And this is probably one of the bigger things that I can see. not only learning to be observant, but learning to follow through with our observation. Isaiah 42:20.
Perhaps. I've seen many things, but do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears.
All right. You've seen many things, but you don't seem to observe them. Dawson Trotman used to take people with him all the time. Always had somebody with him. And he'd go visit someone in a home, and after they'd leave, he would say to the person with him, what color dress did that woman have on? You know? What color walls were there in that room we were sitting in? Just to help develop the power of observation, to keep people alert and active in this area of observing things. Because if you're not observing your surroundings, then you're probably not even aware that there could be a need here that I could fulfill. And so we need to work at this matter of seeing, but also allowing things to register in us so that we recognize the environment. Some people can walk past a paper cup on the ground. Never dawned on them that maybe I should pick that up. Okay. So we need to develop the power of observing and taking it to heart. Galatians 6:9-10. And perhaps someone with the NIV can look up the next reference. Okay? As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. Your basic responsibility from the Scripture seems to be to other believers, to be finding ways that you can minister to each other. But then let it spread out to the world. The world does not receive it generally. It's very difficult for the world to have you do something for them. But Christians need to learn both to receive as well as to give. Let us do good. 1 John 3:16-17. Now, here's a practical deal here. Okay? Probably the only place in the Bible that there's a definition of love. It's just brought out in this particular version that I know of. This is how we know what love is. See, 1 Corinthians 13 tells you what love acts like, what it does, what its appearance is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That is love. When you're willing to go to that extreme, that I'd rather you live than me. The man in the picture lived that way. He died that way. He laid down his life for a young teenage girl. But he also laid down his life as he lived it for other people, to see to it that they were built up, that they were being developed spiritually, physically, in every possible way. And then he boils it down to this. How do I lay down my life? Well, if anyone has material possessions, sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God dwell in him? So here's a meter by which you can judge yourself. And often these are the ways that we can serve, is in material things. And there are people around us all the time who have material needs. It's not that I have the resources to fulfill everybody's need, but it may be my opportunity. We have a young black fellow with us on the crew from Kenya. His name is Joe Emeka. And when he first came, he was assigned to the mobile crew, which works out of my office. And they take care of setting up the meeting rooms and getting the dining room set up and vacuuming after you're finished eating and setting up meeting rooms and getting the chalkboards and all these kind of chores. And when I was standing in the office at the counter by Sally one day, and Joe walked behind me, and I said, "Good morning, Joe." And he kept walking. I said, "Good morning, Joe." And he kept walking. I said, "Good morning, Joe." And he turned around and said, "Well, good morning." And he walked over to me. He's a very soft-spoken gentleman. And he walked over and he says, "Excuse me, Len." He said, "When I was home, I've had some problem with my ears, and I went to a doctor, and they didn't know what to do about it." He says, "And since I've come to this altitude, evidently my hearing has gotten worse." And so I said, "Okay, there's an observation, right?" can here. Perhaps we have a doctor in town, or we can find a way that we can help him with it. I got on the phone, I called Dr. Ridley, who was a navigator doctor, and I said, we have a young fellow here from Africa. He cannot hear well. Would you recommend something we can do to have him checked out to see what the problem is? And so it went from one thing to another, and in a matter of 2 weeks, Joe had an operation on his ear. They found out that one bone had grown too long and was impairing his hearing, and so they went in and cut that bone down. But in the process, they told him that he had a 50% chance of either going totally deaf or hearing, see, which is a really fun decision to make. But we looked to the Lord to take care of that problem and help them to handle it well, and he had that ear taken care of, and then had an appointment 3 months later to get the other one done. And when David Bristow, my assistant from last year, went to the hospital a second time to pick him up, as they were driving home, it was this kind of weather, and they had the windows open, and Joe said, what's all that noise? He said, that's traffic. That's just the cars going. Is that right? I'd never heard it. And when he got out here, he heard a bird chirp. Never heard a bird chirp. That's something. Learning to be observant. Nothing I could do about it. I didn't have the resources wherewith to solve his hearing problem, nor did I have the resources wherewith to pay for that medical bill. We prayed about it and asked God to provide. We have insurance for the gang that pays, you pay the first 150 and then they pay 80% of the rest of the bill. So you're stuck no matter which way you go. But it still became a horrendous bill for a guy who came out of Africa with no money. He's working here for minimum wage, if even is able to get that. We're not supposed to be paying these people, but we do give them a gratuity every month. And he didn't have the wherewithal to pay that bill. But we just together prayed about it and let the Lord supply. And as the Glen staff heard about it, why, they started giving of their funds, and we paid every penny of that bill off. And it was just tremendous. Why? Because an observation was made that this boy could not hear. All right? Another trait to develop is to be alacritous. Which being interpreted means. I knew that was dumb. I don't know where I even got the word. But let's look at the references in Colossians 3:23. What's the verse say?
Whatever your task.
Good.
Work heartily as serving the Lord, not men.
Okay, the word is heartily, not hardly, which a lot of us do. Work heartily. Put your heart into it. Give it the gas. Do it with all you've got. Whatever you find to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. When you get that perspective, then being a servant is fun, and you will be an alacritous person. Because the next verse is the one we quoted at the beginning, to serve the Lord with hilarity. Because alacrity is to respond with cheerful readiness. I can't wait to get at this thing. It just excites me so much. See? Let me take you into the same concept, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This will be out of the Amplified. But it would apply, this applies to giving. Finances, but it would also apply to serving in any way. Verse 7 says, let each one give as he's made up his own mind and purposed in his heart, not reluctantly or sorrowfully. You know, in fact, when the offering plate goes by, you put your money in and you take out your handkerchief, kind of wave to it. That's what it looked talking about. Sorrowfully, hate to see it go. Nor under compulsion. For God loves, that is, he takes pleasure in, he prizes above other things, and is unwilling to abandon or to do without a cheerful, joyous, prompt-to-do-it giver whose heart is in his giving. Have you entered into that? Take some time. Get an Amplified Bible. Come up here and cut this thing out or something. Do something. Copy it. And spend some time dwelling upon that until God is able to get that into your heart. So that you become that kind of a person. who does everything cheerfully, with a willing heart, prompt to do it, takes action immediately, and you'll be a person who serves with hilarity. Because sometimes we think it's carnal, but I think it's scriptural. And that's the quality of desiring to please. And I think if husbands and wives develop that attitude, the problems can be somewhat minimized in your relationship. I think any relationship can be that way. Employer-employee. I think we probably have far less strikes if the employer desired to please the employee, and if the employee, in turn, desired to please the employer. So let's look at the scripture and see what it says about the matter. Titus 2:9. Could you read that over? We want to get that down.
Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them and not talk back to them.
Teach slaves to try to please their masters in everything, not talk back. That contradicts the whole culture. NIV, that was. So it's something that has to be taught. Find ways of pleasing each other. I suppose you folk who are married, you figured that out. You find areas in which, you know, the wife likes flowers, so you bring flowers home every other day. Or do things for each other. There's another scripture that says, let us consider one another and provoke unto love and to good works. I suppose you folk who are married, you figured that out. You find areas in which, you know, the wife likes flowers, so you bring flowers home every other day. Or do things for each other. There's another scripture that says, let us consider one another and provoke unto love and to good works. The word provoke is interestingly used there. We know what it means to provoke somebody. It means to get under their skin and rile them up and causes them to want to get even with us. The scripture says it's all right to do that if you're doing it in a positive way, to provoke them to love and to good works. See? And if you and your family and your friends get a contest going to see who can outdo each other with love and kindness, then it becomes a lot of fun. See? And how many people have you provoked lately? How many times have you gotten under somebody's skin by doing them good?